Father, we thank you for your grace in giving us your word. Christ, we praise you for your work on our behalf, your righteousness in our place, your standing before your Father, interceding for your people. Spirit, we pray right now as we hear your word and seek to apply it to our lives, that you will work by your gracious power to give us faith in Jesus and resolve to serve and obey and worship him while we wait for his glorious return. In your name we pray. Amen. Today we're starting a series in our church on the book of Daniel. So if you want to turn to chapter 1 of Daniel. When we give our kids chicken, a lot of times they'll look at the piece on their plate and say, "This is too big." So sometimes we take away the big piece and we give them a small piece. Sometimes we chop the big piece into pieces. So I got to be frank with you, today is a big piece of chicken. So it might help you to think about it as being in three pieces. The first piece, I'm really just trying to introduce us to the big picture of the book of Daniel and the context of what's happening in this book. The second piece is we're going to spend some time thinking about the context that we find ourselves in. But where does the message of the book of Daniel meet us in our culture? And then the third piece is really trying to come back to the book of Daniel and its message and spend some time thinking about the God that it reveals to us. So we're just going to start out by reading Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. This is the word of God. So this is in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, which was 605 BC. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon we just read about, was 25 years old. Okay. We don't accomplish much these days, do we? When I was 25, I was... but he was the general of the most powerful army really on the face of the planet at that time. And he had just won a major victory over Egypt. And he was on his way home. And that year, I'm not sure exactly when, but that same year, his father died back in Babylon, which made him the most powerful man in the world. And so he made a little pit stop on the way back to Babylon from Egypt in Jerusalem, just to kind of let them know who was boss. And he wants Israel to know there's a new king in town, and he's calling the shots now. So he steals stuff from their temple to let them know he's stronger than Israel's God. And then he takes some of the nobles' teenage sons to let them know that he's stronger than Israel's rulers. So if you're a citizen in Jerusalem at this time, or if you're one of the youths, taken by Nebuchadnezzar, just imagine what this must have felt like. And actually, it gets worse as time goes on, because Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem two more times, and 20 years later, he destroys Jerusalem. Destroys the temple, breaks down the wall. So things are just starting to get bad. Your whole world then is just collapsed. And if you're one of these youths taken, your whole future is destroyed. You know, you were planning to go to college. You're planning to join your parents in the family business. You're planning to get married. Now you're taken captive in Jerusalem. This tyrant, 25-year-old monster of a emperor, just turned everything upside down. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar is not in charge. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Daniel, but it's God who's in charge. Nebuchadnezzar is the boss, but who's the big boss? God is the big boss. And you even see this starting to come through in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, that all of this is the Lord's doing. Just look at what verse 2 just kind of quietly slips in there. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And as we go through the book of Daniel, you're going to see again and again that this is really the message of Daniel. And one commentary puts it really clearly, I thought, that the message of Daniel is, despite present appearances, God is in control. Despite present appearances, God is in control. But as we go through the book of Daniel as a Christian church, there's something else I want you to be thinking about, because we live in AD. We live in the year Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So we have something even more specific to stake our claim on, to plant our feet on, to find our hope in, which is that despite present appearances, Christ is on the throne. God is in control, but also, Christ is on the throne. And something that's really amazing about the book of Daniel is that that message itself is something that the book of Daniel proclaims 500 years before Jesus. So we're just going to look with me real quick at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is kind of the hinge of the book of Daniel. A lot of people know chapters 1 through 6, these historical narratives that a lot of people are familiar with. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But chapters 7 through 12 are what we call apocalyptic literature. Very kind of crazy, dramatic, sort of like the book of Revelation, these visions and dreams. But it's interesting because chapters 8 through 12 are in the language of Hebrew. And chapter 1 too, because it's kind of the introduction. But actually, chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, which is very related to Hebrew, but it was starting to become sort of more of a common language. And so you've got these stories in chapters, the beginning part of the book, which are in Aramaic, and then you've got these visions, which are in Hebrew, but chapter 7 kind of ties them together by being about visions, but it's in the language of Aramaic, which is kind of from the first part of the book. So chapter 7 is really this kind of tie between the two parts of the book. And look with me at the center of the book. Despite present appearances, God is in control. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. See, Nebuchadnezzar is the boss, but God is the big boss. And despite present appearances, the invisible and holy God is in control. But there's more. Because there's somebody else on the throne with the Ancient of Days. Look at verses 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So despite present appearances, the Son of Man is on the throne. Christ is on the throne. So coming back to Daniel chapter 1, if this is really the Lord's doing, this terrible thing that happened in Jerusalem, why is he doing it? Why is God letting this happen to his people? So just to understand that, we got to understand that the short answer is that Israel, and in particular Israel's kings, had been rejecting God, defying God's commands, turning to idolatry, sexual immorality, even practicing child sacrifice in Israel for 400 years. And so finally, after warning, after warning, after warning through his prophets, God kept the promise that he had made to Israel at the beginning of his relationship with them. You could find it in Leviticus 26, for example, verse 14, he says, "But if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments," and then in verse 33, he finally gets to this, he says, "I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." So God is not mocked. And he had warned Israel that there would be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. Listen to how 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 to 17 sums up what had happened. Why did this all happen? "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans," which is another name for Babylonians. So you, in fact, think about that idea that Israel was actually scoffing. God would say, "If you keep walking this direction, I'm going to bring judgment." Jehoiakim, who's the king who Nebuchadnezzar defeats here, around that same time, I'm not exactly sure how it fits with this piece of the story, but God sent prophet Jeremiah with those warnings about the judgment that was coming on Israel. And Jehoiakim had somebody read him the message from Jeremiah. And every couple columns, every few minutes, he would say, "Hold on, give it to me." And he would cut off what had just been read, and he'd throw it in the fire to say, I don't care what it says. So this is the kind of situation that was going on in Israel. This was the Lord's doing. Nebuchadnezzar was getting this judgment done, but it was God's doing, which is actually, as we read the book of Daniel, really good news. Because Nebuchadnezzar has no pity. Nebuchadnezzar has no mercy. But God, the true God, is a God merciful and gracious, full of steadfast love and kindness, forgiving iniquity and sin. And actually, he had also promised that though he was going to send his people into exile, he would bring them back home 70 years later. And if he keeps his promise to judge, then he will keep his promise to save. So despite present appearances, God is on the throne. Christ is on the throne. Even when his people are exiled far from home. And this is where it kind of starts to touch closer to where we live here. Because actually, the New Testament tells Christians that we ought to think of ourselves as being exiles. We ought to think of ourselves as being in a situation not too different from Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or, I love this, I heard somebody just to remember, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. I love the word bungalow, so I found a way to share it with you all. But we should think of ourselves as being in a situation not too different from these four young kids. We should think of ourselves as being not at home, as people whose true citizenship and true identity is rooted in Christ and his kingdom, not this nation and these cultures that we find ourselves in. 1 Peter 2:11 to 12 is one place where I get that. Beloved, so there's our identity, those loved by God in Christ. I urge you as sojourners, travelers, and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And you see in this warning, this encouragement to think of yourself as exiles, two of the sort of dangers that we face in exile. The one is to lose sight of who we are and assimilate. We just become like everybody else. The other one is to lose sight of God and despair, because we're being spoken of as evildoers. So the book of Daniel helps us, I think, reflect on these two aspects of the world that we live in so that we don't assimilate, become like everybody else, lose our identity as Christ's holy people, but also that we don't despair, but instead are able to walk wisely and to stand firm. And we're going to see this for the rest of the book of Daniel. Help to walk wisely and stand firm as exiles in a place that is not our true home. So we're going to move on to the second piece of chicken here and think about these two truths. Well, really, the first truth is the second piece of chicken. Sorry, this is not scientific. Two truths or things to remember. And the first is the pressures we face. The pressures we face. To walk wisely and stand firm, we need to understand, you need to understand, the pressures that you face in Babylon. And we saw in 1 Peter, we're going to see in Daniel, there's really kind of two types of pressures that exiles face: assimilation, despair, and they come through seduction and persecution are really the two main types of pressures that God's people face in exile: seduction and persecution. These are Satan's got two tricks up his sleeve, and these have been the ones he used from the beginning. He's the father of seductive lies, the New Testament tells us, and he's been a murderer from the beginning. So he seduced Eve to believe a lie, and then he provoked Cain to murder his righteous brother. He tried to seduce Jesus at the beginning of his ministry to be like other worldly kings, and it didn't work. So 3 years later, he entered into Judas, provoking him to betray Christ and get him crushed on the cross. Seduction, persecution. And really, you know, they often go together. So you're going to see in Nebuchadnezzar, seduction doesn't work. You just ratchet up the persecution, ratchet up the pressure. And what we're going to see in chapter 1, especially these opening verses, is really, even though there is an element of force, because obviously he took these youths hostage by force, chapter 1 really focuses on the first danger, the first pressure that you and I face, which is the pressure of seduction to assimilate, become just like the world around us. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar seeks to do this. He seeks to pressure Daniel and his friends to abandon their identity as God's holy people and embrace the values and the loyalties and the gods of Babylon. That's the pressure he's putting on them. Just become Babylonians. Look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. He wants to assimilate the next generation of leaders in Israel. And partly that's just to show his authority. He's showing, look, your next generation of rulers, they serve me. Just as Israel serves me, so do the prince and his cousins. They work for Babylon now. But his plan is not to kind of have them in like labor camps. He wants to brainwash them and make them loyal to him. Make them good Babylonians so they don't even think of themselves as Jews anymore. So his plan, that's his plan, and he just takes three simple steps. This is how he's going to seduce these young men into becoming Babylonians. The first thing he does is he gives them new stories. He gives them new stories. He puts them through a three-year college, and they're going to learn the stories of the Babylonians and the myths of the Babylonians and the pop stars of the Babylonians and the movies of the Babylonians and the religion of the Babylonians. You might think of this as indoctrination, which is what it is. And sure, they might not believe any of it at first, but they'll get used to it. And then they'll be subtly be influenced by it. And part of the goal would have been, I think, to make to these young, impressionable people, to make what was very strange and even evil in Jewish eyes start to just look normal. And then to make what was normal start to look good. For the kids in their teens, this was a seductive pressure to reimagine their story, to look at the world around them through the lens of how Babylonians see things. It's a battle for the mind so that they would think like Babylonians. So he gives them new stories. Then Nebuchadnezzar gives them new diets. All this time they're supposed to feast on the rich king's rich food. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So actually, next week's sermon, my dad is going to talk a lot more about this food part. But you just notice off the bat, they're not being treated like slaves, right? They're being treated like kings. This is pretty good. Being wine and dine. And it's a not so subtle, lesson, right? You know what side your bread is buttered on. You go along to get along, things will work out pretty well for you. You can keep eating like this. It's a battle for their appetites, but also for their allegiances. A battle for their appetites, but also for their allegiances. Nebuchadnezzar wants to shape their habits and their hungers, so that they don't want to give up that good food. This is pretty good. Better here than back in Jerusalem. To shape their habits, what they're used to, just the pleasures that they enjoy by going along to get along in Babylon, and then also what they come to desire, what they expect as normal, what is a good life. And then thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar gives them new names. So new stories, a battle for the mind. New diets, a battle for the habits and the hungers, the appetites, and then new names. Look at verse 7. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Well, what does it mean he gave them names? Because they already had names. Well, he's renaming them. Because their names, well, for one thing, it was just a sign, I own you. Naming is, in the Bible, is a sign of rule, of ownership. So Adam's put in charge of the animals, and to show that he has dominion over the animals, God says, give them names. So that's one thing, but there's more to it. Because Daniel and his friends' names were constant reminders of what their identity was as God's people. And to most of us, names don't mean quite so much, but especially in the Bible, and you see this with their names, their names define them as belonging to God. And honestly, that is true for you if you are a Christian. Because what that says is your identity is from Christ. But the name Daniel, means God is my judge. But his name gets changed to Belteshazzar, which means something like may Bel, or Marduk, one of the Babylonian gods, may Bel protect his life. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Constant reminder that his God is gracious, the true God. But his name gets changed to Shadrach, which means something like the command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means what God, who is what God is. Mishael, who is what God is? There's no one like him. And his name is almost like the most, like, the change is like sticking to him because his name seems to mean, there's some not super clear, but seems to mean who is what Aku is. Aku is the moon god, Babylon. So who is what God is? And his name gets changed to who is what Aku is. And then Azariah means the Lord is a helper. And his name gets changed to something like servant of Nebo, Abednego. So you see what's happening, right? The Babylonians trying to obliterate these young men's memory and constant reminder that came from their names of their true identity. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want them to think of themselves as finding their identity in their God. He wants them to be constantly reminded that who they are and what their life is about Babylon now. That God you used to know about, that was a long time ago, that was your parents' thing. You're Babylonians now. That's who you are. So for kids in their teens, this was a seductive pressure to redefine their identities. And you know this, Babylon pressures you to be like everybody else. To think of yourself in the categories that the world wants you to think of yourself. To desire, hunger for the same things that everybody else hungers for. To embrace as your story the stories that everybody else interprets their lives through. And maybe you feel those pressures at your job to be like everybody else. You feel those pressures in your school to be like everybody else. Maybe in your neighborhood to just fly under the radar. That was a strong pressure. I mean, he could chop our heads off if we don't go along with this. And so the question comes in Daniel, are these young men going to go along? Are they just going to accept their new identities? And they couldn't say, well, we just do whatever mommy and daddy tell us to. But young people here, do you know that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably in their early teens? Most of the people I read about this said probably 13, 14, 15. Because of the word for youths had that connotation, and then also because college age, you know, in Babylon ended at 18, something like that. So 13, 14-year-olds is the Babylonian youth group, as I heard one pastor call them. But they had some serious soul-searching to do. Who am I? Am I a Christian? Or am I a Babylonian? But here's the great thing to notice. We read up to verse 7. Verse 7, it says, they all got new names. And then in verse 8, Daniel uses his own name. He says, they named me Belteshazzar. By the way, in the next part of the story, Daniel. And then in verse 11, he uses all three of them, their original names too. It's as if he's saying, it didn't work. They tried to rename us, but it didn't work. It didn't stick. Which is really encouraging. But it's something discouraging. Apparently, all the other nobles' kids who aren't in the story just assimilated. We don't hear about them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go to the fire. Where are the other Israelites who were there? Bowing down to the idols of Babylon. That's how strong the seduction was. That's how the pressure they faced. They were being fed new stories and new diets and new names, a battle for their mind, battle for their habits and their hungers, a battle for their identity. And you and me, we face the same pressures. So one of the things we're going to keep saying in the book of Daniel, and we are encouraged by this chapter, I think, to really think wisely about the pressures we face. So I just want to talk to you a little bit about one, I think, one of the main helpful ways of categorizing the pressures we face that I've read recently. Because I think persecution may be on the horizon for us, but it's not the imminent thing, right? But the seduction is here. And I think our primary pressure that we face in general is the seduction of a secular worldview. So I'm just going to pack that out a little bit. But in other ways, and even more so for our kids, we face the constant pressure as exiles to trade in our God for the God of Babylon, for the God of this age. So what is the God of this age in general? For the most part, on the whole, in the West, it seems to me, in the age of the iPhone, that the God of this age is the self. And I think that's what one definition of secularism, basically, is that the authority of a God who's over everybody gets replaced with the authority of the self. And just like Nebuchadnezzar put pressure on the Israelites in order to shape them into good little Babylonians, Christians in the West today are under constant pressure to live like good little secularists. I read a really helpful book about this by a woman named Natasha Crane. I recommend it. It's called Faithfully Different: Regaining Biblical Clarity in a Secular Culture. And she points out, being secular doesn't necessarily mean you don't believe there's a God. It just means that you can believe in that God as long as he doesn't claim to be the authority. The self is still the authority. Listen, she summarizes the secular worldview with four basic doctrines, which I think you will recognize as describing the pressures that we face. Four doctrines of secularism, because this is what you and I maybe have already been influenced by to a large degree, but will face the pressure to be Babylonian, to be secular. So here are the four doctrines of secularism, according to Natasha Crane. I think she does a good job of showing that these are pressures we face. Because the self is God, number one, feelings are the ultimate guide. Feelings are the ultimate guide. Two, happiness is the ultimate goal. Three, judging is the ultimate sin. And that means four, God is the ultimate guess. So the doctrines of secularism that we're pressured to embrace: feelings are the ultimate guide, happiness is the ultimate goal, judging is the ultimate sin, and God, therefore, is the ultimate guess. And so really all these things leave the self in charge. Because if feelings are the ultimate guide, then who's the authority when it comes to right and wrong? You don't know what I feel. So feelings are the ultimate guide, therefore I'm in charge. Because nobody can tell me what to do, because nobody knows what I feel. So how could you guide me? I got to follow my feelings. If happiness is the ultimate goal, then nobody can tell me what I should or should not believe, because only I can choose what makes me happy. Only I decide. So I'm going to have to just, I'm just going to have to do me, because my happiness is the ultimate point. And that's why judging is the ultimate sin, because who are you to judge me and my choices? Who are you to go against my feelings? Who are you to tell me what can or should not make me happy? And more than that, if you judge me, you are making me feel unhappy. And you're going against this precious doctrine that happiness is the ultimate goal. So judging is the ultimate sin. Worse than many other things that people used to think were sinful. Judging is worse. Because happiness is the ultimate goal. And so where does all this leave belief in God? We must not know very much about him. There must be a lot of questions about whether he's actually talked in the Bible. Some people believe it, but even they are kind of a little shaky. There's always new news stories coming out that tell us, don't believe the Bible. Because God must not have spoken very clearly, because if he did, he'd be the ultimate guide, not our feelings. It must not be very clear that he's real, maybe some people believe he's real, but we can't be so sure, because if he was, his glory would be the ultimate goal, not our happiness. And his words would be the standard of what is the ultimate sin, which is giving him the middle finger, living as our own authorities. But it must not be so clear that he's given standards, so therefore judging is the ultimate sin, telling other people there is a standard when there's not. And Christians are susceptible to being pressured and shaped and squeezed by this way of thinking. And that's, you know, been seen for a long time, but we see it in some alarming statistics. One I read from Crane is that almost half of practicing Christian millennials, so youngish people, almost half of practicing Christian millennials believe it's wrong to evangelize. Because feelings are the ultimate guide. You can't be so arrogant to tell people what they should feel. Happiness is the ultimate goal. You can't. How could you be so put an imposition on other people? God is the ultimate guest, so it's a little silly to go around telling people they have to believe him. I believe him for myself because my feelings say there's a God. It makes me happy to believe there's a God. But I'm not going to. So we've absorbed this kind of way of thinking. And even for, it makes it harder to have the guts to evangelize. Because even if you know these things are wrong, we still kind of know we're being seen this way, interpreted in this way. We're breaking these rules in Babylon. And we know what side our bread is buttered on. I'd rather eat the food, not get my head chopped off. But we're all in a battle for our minds. We're surrounded by stories that want us to reinterpret our world, to reimagine the world in these four doctrines of secularism. So you see it in songs. This is a quote from Beyonce. I promise you, I didn't listen to the song. I just read the quote, right? But apparently some people are just having these words come into their ears. I don't have to prove anything to anyone. I only have to follow my heart and concentrate on what I want to say to the world. I run my world. That's secularism. But it's part of our stories, part of the language and the literature of the Babylonians. There was a New York Times article in September, and it was titled, "Divorce Can Be an Act of Radical Self-Love." And it was the story of a woman who divorced her husband even though he hadn't done anything wrong. But this is what she says. "I divorced my husband not because I didn't love him, but because I love myself more." But this is like, this is, you know, celebrate. This is secularism. She's being a good secularist. I didn't see this yet either, but the movie Turning Red, which is the new Pixar movie, has this line near the beginning. "Honoring your parents sounds great, but if you take it too far, well, you might forget to honor yourself." So I don't know how to interpret that in the context of the movie, but I'm just saying, these are part of the language and the literature of the Babylonians, that feelings are the ultimate guide, happiness is the ultimate goal, judging is the ultimate sin, which I think the parents in the movie learn not to judge their daughter, I'm not sure. God is the ultimate guest. I guess the fifth commandment doesn't factor in so much. And then there's this battle for our habits and hungers. We are pressured to just have lifestyles that are very comfortable, focused on setting up stuff for myself. Go to church if it's comfortable. Serve people if it's comfortable. Have that conversation if it's comfortable. But if it makes me feel uncomfortable, I think we see this even somewhat in Christians being influenced by a combination of kind of cancel culture and self-care craze to cut off toxic people. And it's kind of an outflowing of some of this secularism, because instead of the goal being love for God and love for neighbor, which sometimes is hard and takes wisdom, the goal then becomes our happiness, our feelings, and so we got to do what's healthy for us. And then there's also a battle for our identity, for our hearts, for what we call ourselves, where we find our true identity. And you could probably multiply examples of the battle for words, the battle for how we define reality, the battle for how we define male and female, the battle for how we think of our own identities as people from different ethnic backgrounds and genders, right? But who gets to call the shots about who you are? your feelings or the God of the Bible? So these are the pressures we face in Babylon, and we have to be wise to them. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego apparently did not go through college in Babylon like this. They learned the stories. They learned the language. Apparently they did a really good job at it. But they remained wise to the pressures that they were facing. So as we'll see next week, they knew when it was time to take a stand. They understood the significance of their actions. And when something was fine for them to do, and when they needed to face the heat, but not compromise. So we need to be wise to the pressures we face. That's the first thing that Daniel shows us. And then the second truth, though, that the book of Daniel shows us, and this is a little confusing, this is the third piece of chicken, last part of the sermon. But what the book of Daniel shows us is not just the pressures we face, but the God who rules. So I'm just going to kind of pull back out again, look at a tiny bit of the book of Daniel at the big picture, because it's so amazing what the book of Daniel reveals, that despite present appearances, God is in control. Christ is on the throne. And he shows that in the book of Daniel in three really amazing ways. He predicts the future so that you and I will believe he's in control. He preserves his people, and he intervenes in salvation and judgment. So real quick, he predicts the future. Daniel is both a fulfillment of prophecy and a predictive prophecy itself. So it's a fulfillment of something God had predicted, and then it also predicts things that were going to happen later on. But what happens in Daniel is exactly what God had said would happen through Isaiah the prophet, who lived 200 years earlier. Listen to this from 2 Kings 20, verse 18. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon." Which when Isaiah was prophesying, Babylon wasn't the big guy in town. It was Assyria. "Nothing shall be left," says the Lord, "and some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So when you read in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It's what God said he was going to do. He knew the future. It didn't take him by surprise. So despite appearances, God is in control. The book of Daniel also spans 70 years. And at the end of chapter 1, in verse 21, it's almost like you see like the author kind of has this little smirk on his face or like raises his eyebrows in, because he just throws out this little comment. He says, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." And it's interesting because he didn't really have to put that at the end of chapter 1. But he just kind of throws it in there. And if you know who Cyrus was, the king of Persia, which is the nation that came after Babylon and took over the world, Isaiah, the same prophet who talked about Babylon, 200 years before Cyrus, had written this. Just threw it in there in a prophecy. Isaiah 45, verses 1 and then verses 4 and 5. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed," so it means chosen king, "to Cyrus," there was no Cyrus around, "for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me," because he wasn't born yet. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." God wants you to know he's in control, and he shows it by predicting the future. Because, of course, he doesn't just predict the future. He plans the future, which is really good news if you belong to God. Because God doesn't say, "Oops, where are the people that I love?" He keeps them. And that's the second thing we see, that God preserves his people. And we're going to see it in this first chapter. You see it with Daniel in the lion's den. You see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But even just more subtly, you see it in the way that God preserves these young Christians' faith. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should have caved to the pressure, but they didn't. And so if you, whether you're old or whether you're young, are feeling afraid that you're not going to be able to stand, in some way you could say, yeah, you're right, you should be afraid, because left on your own, you will cave. But God is able to preserve the faith of his people. And then lastly, you see in the book of Daniel that God intervenes in salvation and judgment. God is not just kind of like in the book of Daniel, I'll just take my word for it. You know, he's there. We never see him. He never does anything. But just let's have some positive thoughts. Believe that there is a rhyme. God actually does stuff in the book of Daniel that there's no explanation for it except that God is real. He shows up in the fiery furnace. He shows up in the lion's den, right? And you and me, we might wish, well, I have some lion's dens. It doesn't seem like God's shutting the lion's mouths. I'm sure Daniel had wished God had shown up a little earlier because he probably lost some hair. But you know what? Me and you live actually in a time where it's more sure that God intervenes in history for salvation and judgment because we live in a world in which Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. God is not just some idea. He's a person who invades the planet with his judgment and his mercy. And if you will turn from your sins and trust in the resurrected Jesus, you will be linked with God as a citizen of heaven and a recipient of his mercy and rescued from his wrath. Because God's wrath is far worse than the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. And losing Christ is way worse than losing a standing in a secular Babylon, some likes on Facebook. Despite present appearances, God is in control. He's called the Ancient of Days in chapter 7, which we wrote at the beginning, which doesn't mean he's elderly and feeble. It means every king that's ever come doesn't is like a tiny little blip on the screen compared to the God who's always reigned. And always will reign. And despite present appearances, Christ is on the throne, the Son of Man. So that means, brothers and sisters, that if you will look to Christ on the throne, you can walk wisely and you can stand firm in your faith in this time of exile. Let's pray. Christ, we worship you. You're on the throne. We lift up our eyes to you. We ask that by your Spirit you would give us faith to believe this good news and strength to walk in it all the days of our lives until you bring us home or come to set up your new kingdom. In your name we pray these things. Amen.